Why is life better with American Family Insurance? Because every policy comes with something very special. A trusted agent who's there to help protect your dreams by finding the right coverage at the right price. Save up to 23% when you bundle home and auto. American Family Insurance. Get a quote and find an agent at AmFam.com.
Products not available in every state. Visit AmFam.com to learn how discounts may apply to you. American Family Mutual Insurance Company, S.I. and its operating company, 6000 American Parkway, Madison, Wisconsin.
Deconstructed these walls and I found a...
Welcome to the Deconstructionist Podcast. I'm your host, John Williamson, and we're back with part two of my interview with the incredible Rabbi Shai Held. Before we get to that, just again, as a general reminder, we have a slightly new website. So it's www.thedeconstructionist.org, O-R-G, as opposed to .com. I had to shift everything over to the .org. Everything is the same. It's just a slightly different web address. So check it out. We have a brand new web store on there as well with all new options and international shipping for the first time. So if you're listening from overseas, we can actually ship merch to you now very, very quickly through a printer. So it's direct to print. Anyway, hopefully you guys enjoyed the first part of the conversation last week with Rabbi Held. If you haven't listened to that part first, hit pause on this one. Go back and listen to part one first. If you've already heard it, then welcome to part two. Rabbi Held is a philosopher, theologian, and Bible scholar. He's also president and dean at the Hadar Institute. He received the prestigious Covenant Award for Excellence in Jewish Education and has been named multiple times by Newsweek as one of the 50 most influential rabbis in America, and by the Jewish Daily Forward as one of the 50 most prominent Jews in the world. Rabbi Held is the author of Abraham Jewish Heschel, The Call of Transcendence, The Heart of Torah, and of course, the brand new book, Judaism is About Love. And he is also the host of Hadar's newest podcast, Answers with Held. So check that out and enjoy part two. And so without further ado, here's part two with Rabbi Shai freaking Held.
We built a church on certainty that fears everything against it.
Like, that's really interesting. So I like canon that's not in a bow.
Yeah, yeah, I completely agree. I think, again, new revelations over time, I think, is one of the beautiful things about reading these texts. One of the things you talk about that I think is really interesting, too, is love of enemy and how that is inherently difficult for most of us, right? And so, first of all, how do we define enemy? And secondly, what is your view on, you know, the love of enemy?
Yeah, well, here it's probably useful to say, in the context of a rabbi on a Christian podcast, that this is often presented, I think, in a somewhat simplistic way, in a way that simplifies both Judaism and Christianity, as Christianity believes in love of enemies, whereas Judaism believes in something else. You can fill in your blank. Defend yourself, don't be naive, whatever it might be. You know, and two of the things that I learned, one of which will be obvious to you, but wasn't really obvious to me when I started out, is that although almost any Christian ethicist will agree that love of enemies is at the heart of Jesus' teaching, once you get to the next question, what does Jesus mean by that? We're off to the races and people are disagreeing about everything. I mean, you know, is it primarily talking to the interpersonal sphere, or does it apply to the political as well? If it applies to the political, do I have to be a pacifist, or on the contrary, is pacifism morally irresponsible? I mean, and we could go on and on and on. And I found, you know, that in Jewish sources, a lot of what Christians tend to talk about in the context of love of enemies is sort of amply attested in Jewish tradition as well. So just to take two examples kind of off the top of my head here, you know, one is the ethos of not retaliating, right? Jews conclude the Amidah prayer, the central prayer of Jewish daily liturgy, three times a day by praying, may my soul be silent in the face of those who curse me, right? The ethos of not retaliating. And the rabbis of the Talmud celebrate those who are insulted and manage to quell the impulse to insult in return. You know, another example that, you know, which goes back to the book of Proverbs and then gets amplified in the rabbinic tradition, the refusal of Schadenfreude, right? When my enemies fall, I'm not supposed to rejoice in that. I mean, one of the most striking rabbinic images is that we don't recite the full Psalms of praise on the last 6 days of Passover because we're not supposed to be fully joyous given that the Egyptians died. That's a quite audacious notion, right? It's like, you know, an army that's coming to kill you dies. Oh, no, limit your joy because after all, they're God's creatures too. So, you know, so once we've established that, then we know that the conversation about love of enemies is far more rich and complex than, you know, any kind of simplistic portrayal would suggest. Where I confess to being a little, I don't know if stuck is the right word, but kind of like I've been puzzling over this for a long time. And I think I began my chapter on this by talking about this, but I almost wish I had ended by talking about it, which is, I find it confusing sometimes that in both Jewish and Christian consideration of love of enemies, we very rarely, if ever, stop to define what we mean by enemy. So, you know, that word can be used to mean so many different things. Do I mean someone at work I don't get along with? Do I mean someone I was in business with and I didn't like the way they managed the finances and I came to have questions about their ethics and we haven't spoken in years? Or do I mean Vladimir Putin or Saddam Hussein? It isn't totally obvious to me that everything that a religious tradition might say about the first two, it would also say about the third. I understand the kind of radical readings of the Christian idea are that it would say that. But I, you know, I think that's where the really difficult discussions come in. I would say that one place where I think, you know, writ large, the Jewish tradition and the Christian tradition do tend to agree is that I don't think you'll find any Jewish ethicists saying love of enemies is at the very core of Jewish ethics, whereas you'll find Christians saying that about Christianity a lot. Now, I think there's a couple of important additional factors to keep in mind here that complicate this discussion. One is that much of the discussion among Christians about love of enemies took place during times of Christian power, whereas Jewish discussions took place during times of Jewish powerlessness. Now, that's obviously not true about Jesus, but it's true beginning with Constantine, right? And it's not surprising that cultures that have power might have different reflections on our relationship to enemies than cultures that are fighting for their survival, right? I mean, Jews lived under the perpetual threat of annihilation for a very long time. And then there's the really complicated piece that I think is important to say, because I think, you know, interfaith conversation is not just about nice people getting together to be polite to each other, right? It's actually about talking about hard stuff. And I think one of the things that has made love of enemies a topic that Jews often respond to with a great deal of skepticism is that Christians, after all, spent 2,000 years preaching love of enemies, defining Jews as their enemies, and then murdering them. Mm. And so Jews sometimes sort of, I think, respond to Christians and say, you know, I kind of have a hard time taking you seriously. What do you mean love of enemies? Love of enemies? You don't love your enemies. Have you heard of the Crusades? I mean, you don't love enemies. Have you heard about, you know, Christians participating in the Holocaust? Right? I mean, so it's not, I'm obviously, I hope it goes without saying, I'm not trying to sort of tar all Christians or all of Christianity with this like dark brush. I just think it's important to recognize all the dimensions of why this conversation is so complex and pain laden, for lack of a better way of putting it.
Yeah, I think that's completely a fair criticism, because I was going to say, even before you got into that section, we may, you know, as Christians, we may put that at the front and center, but we don't do a very good job of it, you know, especially, you know, at least during my lifetime, at the very least, not to even go into the historical, you know, moments where we, you know, used the Bible to, you know, excuse things like slavery and stuff like that. Like, there's, you know, a long history of horrific moments where we do a terrible job of living that out or walking that out.
Not to mention, you know, at the risk of stepping onto treacherous ground, I think that, you know, to love your enemies while considering yourself a culture warrior is somewhere between difficult and impossible. So you can't say with a straight face, I don't think, I love my enemies and walk around in a Let's Go Brandon t-shirt. I mean, there's just something so perverse about that. And I think it's worth wrestling with sort of why that is. Like, you know, in other words, rather than just sort of condemning, oh, they're hypocrites. That's not what I'm trying to say, actually. It's, this is really very difficult. There's something in human nature that makes it, I don't know, almost impossible. That's not a reason to write it off, but it may be a reason to really wrestle with what would it take to actually love my enemies?
We've talked about this on the podcast before too, and I had a very hard time specifically during the elections, and not to, like, you know, beat a dead horse in the sense of bringing Trump up again, but I had more of a problem, less of a problem with Trump, more of a problem with the sheer volume of so-called Christians who in droves overwhelmingly supported what I saw as a very racist, sexist, name the ist, agenda. And I thought that could not be more of a thing that flies in the face of the thing that you claim to believe and promote within the world. And I thought, I just cannot for the life of me understand how you can reconcile the two. You know, it was a very difficult time for me to try to figure out the sort of mental gymnastics required to get there.
I think that the large-scale Christian right embrace of Trump, like a fair bit of the Orthodox Jewish embrace of Trump, will require a very deep accounting for and repentance that I'm not confident will come, but that I'm totally confident would be necessary. I mean, how the most un-Christian person in public life can become a cult hero to Christians is obviously, you know, requires deep soul searching. You know, and I say that again as a kind of fan of Christianity, right? How does a religious tradition allow itself to contort itself in such a way as to support, for lack of a better word, a kind of sociopathic narcissist? What is that?
Yeah, it's going to be something for psychologists and sociologists to wrestle with for probably years to come. And it's just interesting because even if you remove sort of the religious labels from the situation, just the idea of looking at sort of the platform and saying, well, even if I wasn't a religious person, I'm still an advocate for human thriving. And when I say that, I mean all human beings, regardless of, right, of their belief system, or whatever. And it seems like that is so contrary to the benefit of the greater whole. So I just, you know, I'm sure we could dwell on this for a while.
John, I think maybe just to sort of to hold this up to the light in a different way, you know, I just finished the first part of a kind of very extensive book tour, not something I've ever done before, but I was on the road for about 3 months. I've recorded many, many podcasts. And I will say that one of the most moving moments that I experienced in these few months actually was in a funny way about Love of Enemies. And I hope I'm remembering this scene correctly, so I'm not misrepresenting it. But the official launch of my book was a conversation between Congressman Jamie Raskin and me.
And oh, wow.
Jamie said something in that conversation that moved me so deeply and unsettled me. We somehow got into a conversation, I don't even remember how, about Love of Enemies. And we were in a synagogue on the Upper West Side of Manhattan. And Jamie Raskin said, look, I know where I am. I know I'm in a liberal synagogue in the liberal Upper West Side. And therefore, I want to share something with you about this question of, like, how we relate to our enemies. He said, one of my closest friends in the U.S. Congress is Lauren Boebert. And there was an audible gasp in the room, like an audible gasp. And he said something like, look, I think Lauren is wrong about everything. And that she's like a toxic force in American politics in so many ways. But when I was diagnosed with lymphoma, more than almost any member of Congress, she was completely there for me. She texted me multiple times a day to say, Jamie, how are you feeling? How are you? And, you know, he's like, it has to be possible to hold at the same time that she is toxic politically and also a human being capable of great love. And that's part of what it means to love our enemies. And I have to say, like, I can't stop thinking about that. Because, you know, it's hard because people in my political side of the world are like, Lauren Boebert, my goodness, she's a monster. Yeah. And I think Jamie's point is not a monster, a human being who's wrong about a lot.
Yeah.
And there's just something really important about that.
Man, that just gave me chills. I was completely caught off guard when you said that. I was not expecting that.
Right.
But
it gets worse because the other thing that Jamie said is I had to call Lauren and ask her, is it okay if I publicly share how kind you've been to me? Or will it hurt you politically too much? It's like, that's the cultural context that we live in right now, is that her being kind to me, given what I did to Trump, means that, like, right? And thankfully, you know, he said, Lauren said, well, of course you can. I mean, yeah, if you want to say that I was nice to you, you can say that I was nice to you. We're not, you know, I'm not living in that degree.
It's a fair
of
question.
Insanity, yeah. Right? But like the fact that he had to raise the question is amazing.
It's incredible. And I think it goes back to sort of what we've been talking about and to kind of go back to sort of your book. It's I think so often we find ourselves in this place because we try to strip back sort of the complexity and nuances of what it means to be a human being. And we try to simplify things to a point where it eliminates sort of some of those complexities that make it what it means to be a human being and the beauties of being a human being and being alive in this world. And it's hard, man. Life is hard. But
life is hard. And And I, you know, it's funny because one of the things that I say in the chapter on love of enemies is that I think it's important to accept and even embrace that sometimes religion is at its best, not when it pretends to give us answers, but when it simply helps us ask better questions. I don't know. Some of that is just temperamental for me. Like, I am never going to be the kind of person who says, I'm 100% certain that there is a God who cares about us. I'm not capable of being that. I that much I know about myself. You know, as much as, you know, our lives are unfolding stories, I would be very surprised if I ended up in a place where it was like, oh, yes, I'm 100% certain. I'm not really capable of that. And I'm not sure that's a bad thing. You know, I always want to be cautious when I turn my own situation into a virtue because there's something cheap and self-congratulatory about that. But I don't know. I don't know even know if I want to be certain most of the time. So, you know, I do think, you know, religion can't be about lying about the fact that the world is a hard and complicated and often disappointing place. It's also glorious, beautiful, and filled with possibility. It is both of those things, right? And like somehow the ability to live with all of that rather than kind of pretending half of it away.
Yeah, I don't know if you've ever seen the movie, and I know my listeners are probably like, all right, shut up, John. You've referenced this 5,000 times by now, but it keeps coming up, and it's true. The movie Vanilla Sky. Do you remember that movie with Tom Cruise?
No, I don't think I saw it.
Weird movie, bizarre movie, but there is a line in that movie that stuck with me like for the longest time, and I saw this decades ago. There's a line where two of the characters, Tom Cruise plays the main character, whose life is just blessed on every material level you can imagine. The guy like just is rich and he's living the best life. He has all the best toys, all the money, like doesn't have to work hard for anything. And then his best friend is this struggling author played by Jason Lee from Mallrats fame. And he asked Jason Lee, he's basically posing the question, like, wouldn't you rather have my life? And Jason Lee looks at him like he's a fool. And he's like, no, he's like, you don't get it, man. And he's like, it's all about the sweet and the sour. And he looks at Tom Cruise. He's like, how can you possibly realize how sweet that life is without first experiencing the sour? And basically trying to make the point that, like, you have to have both in order to really, truly appreciate, like, the complexity of life. Like, yes, there's crap, but, you know, in the world, and there's hard times and there's things that are awful. But, like, when the good stuff comes, man, is it good, you know? And it's this beautiful moment in this movie, and the rest of it I've completely forgotten.
Right.
Except for that line. I thought, yes, yes, that's it, man.
That's more than I remember about most movies, I confess. So.
There you go. Oh, man. Well, I love this part, but we got to talk about one of the other things I think Christians struggle with, which is love of neighbor. And I find myself shouting all the time, like, neighbor just doesn't just mean the person who lives next door to you, who looks like you, thinks like you, believes like you. Neighbor means everybody. So from the Jewish perspective, like, who is the neighbor that we're tasked with loving?
Well, so one of the things that I argue in this book is that Judaism is kind of very dialectical about this, is that certainly for Leviticus, the neighbor referred to is a fellow member of the covenant, or, you know, in later terms, your fellow Jews. But that doesn't mean that you're not supposed to love everybody. That's a different mitzvah, a different commandment, which is loving all human beings who are created in the image of God. And the reason I find that helpful, rather than just saying love of neighbor is everyone, is that it makes some space both for the partial and the universal, the particular and the universal, partial in the sense of I'm partial to you, not partial as in halfway, right? So it makes space for and even embraces the ways in which being a human means that there are some people I prefer to others. I love my child more than I love yours. I love my spouse, hopefully, more than I love yours, right? And yet I'm still challenged to grow my love outwards. It is certainly the case that religion does not come into the world just to teach me to love the people I already do naturally, right? And I think that that's kind of the really important piece, right? I sometimes, when I'm feeling sort of crabby, will say, you know, religion is not just about blessing upper middle class people, blessing other upper middle class people, right? That,
right?
That there's some way in which it has to be about more than that. It has to be about something deeper. Deeper, because there can be something quite deep about just taking care of each other, but something more expansive, more far-reaching than that. And we see that, you know, for example, in the Bible's preoccupation with love of the stranger or the sojourner, however you translate the Hebrew ger, right, who is not part of the kin group, and yet one must treat with love. And, you know, Deuteronomy goes out of its way to say God loves the outsider, or however, the sojourner, you know, that, right? And that is really fundamental, meaning, you know, a theme in this book for me that in a way I almost wish I had spent more time on, but it comes up in a few places. And it's really important for me in my own thinking and in my own sort of struggling my way through the world, is that you have to worship a God whose love is more expansive than yours, or else you're just worshiping a big version of yourself, right? If God loves exactly, you know, if the Venn diagram of those I love and those God loves are totally overlapping, then, like, what makes God God, really, right? So, you know, God loves people I don't like. God loves the guy at work who drives me crazy, right? God loves the neighbor who's also a nudnik, you know, like, God loves, right? I think that that's really important stuff. And by the way, you know, and this goes, it seems to me, from what I understand about your podcast, it goes to some of the core themes of what you're kind of about, which is, you know, if all religion is there to do is essentially bless my comforts and tell me I'm already right about everything, then it's actually not only not a positive influence on the world, it's an actively detrimental influence on the world. If it's not prodding me to grow in love, to become more concerned with justice, if it's not, you know, asking me to see people in different ways, to learn to see through eyes of love, if it's not doing that, then what is it doing exactly? And, you know, I think, you know, related to that for me is that as I've gotten older, even the question of do you believe in God has gotten much less interesting to me, right? I mean, I don't know. I always, you know, always think about this. Osama bin Laden was also a theist. Right? And the world would probably have been a better place had he not been. Right? So that ought to humble all of us who talk about belief in God. Right? Like, you know, or say, you know, it's not do you believe in God? It's what God do you believe in? What does your God care about? Is your God a terrorist? Right? If he is, I'd rather you be an atheist. right? So there's just so much there to kind of disentangle and unravel. I've a little bit, I guess I feel lost patience a little bit with the conversation of, oh, is that person a believer? What does that tell me? Certainly doesn't tell me that they're a better person than anybody else, which is maybe tragic, but true, right? So I think there's like a lot of stuff we have to learn to be more just humble and curious about rather than sort of dogmatic and overweening about.
Yeah. Oh, humility, right? Right there. Yep. We could all do with a dose of that for sure. One of the sort of the last things, because I realize we're getting short on time here, but I want to get your take on, because this is something I'm fascinated with, is when we talk about being made in the image of God and what that really means.
Yeah. So, you know, I've been thinking a lot about this in a very specific way, which is that for a lot of later Jewish thinkers, they tended to think of the image of God as something that we have. And they would sort of search for what aspect of the human person is it that is the image of God. So you'll have some people say rationality or love or the capacity to act from freedom. But for the Bible, the image of God is not something that we have. It's something that we are. I don't have an image of God. I am an image of God. And I think that writ large in biblical studies, that's usually interpreted in one of two ways, both of which are really provocative, right? One is that to be created in the image of God is to have been assigned by God the role of participating in ruling over creation. Now, that can lead to some very damaging places when we misunderstand, as we so often have, what ruling over creation means. Ruling over creation does not mean do whatever the heck you please with it. It means actually trying to govern it according to the standard that God has in mind. And a ruler, the Bible is clear about this, the ideal ruler is one who is deeply concerned with the well-being of its subjects and especially its most vulnerable subjects. So to take that mandate seriously would be to be, for example, terrified and repentant about the environmental crisis, just as one example of this. Now, the other biblical idea, which I think you also find amplified in rabbinic tradition, that I'm guessing you and I could talk about this for hours, is the idea that on some level, we look like God. And that raises a lot of interesting and difficult questions. Wait, does that mean that the Bible thought God looked like a person? And that's its own discussion. But what I think is really interesting and provocative and inspiring about that is it actually takes us seriously, not as ethereal spirits, but as embodied beings in the world. I mean, if you'll forgive a certain crudeness, your leg is part of the image of God, right? You are embodied. And so what God loves is not just kind of some ethereal nothing, but you, like with your particular, you know, DNA. And there's something about that that is so, first of all, it liberates us from this kind of, you know, over the top kind of mind-body dichotomy or, you know, or soul-body dichotomy. But it also makes us the human being in front of me, that very flesh and blood person, that is an image of God. There's a wonderful rabbinic midrash, you know, this is actually maybe a nice note to end on. It's a midrash that I often wonder why this midrash is not more well known. It's simply a simple statement attributed to a Talmudic sage named Rabbi Joshua ben Levi, who says that whenever a human being is walking in the world, there's a retinue of angels in front of him that say, "Make way, for an icon of the Blessed Holy One is approaching." What would it mean to live like that?
Wow.
That's a question. Right? What would it mean to walk through the streets of any city in our country with a sense that the homeless man lying in his urine has a retinue of angels in front of him saying, "That man over there, that is an icon of God, nothing less." I mean, whoa, right? That's a lot.
Man, perfect way to end. I don't think we could end it better than that. The book is called Judaism is About Love, Recovering the Heart of Jewish Life. Rabbi Scheihelt, thank you so, so much for coming on. This was an amazing conversation. I always feel enlightened.
Thank you so much, John.
Absolutely. So people go out and get it. Where can people stay up on top of what you're up to and where to get a copy of the book?
Well, a copy of the book, if you're comfortable shopping on Amazon, is easy, or bookshop.org or your local bookstore, it's available. And if you go to the website of the organization where I work, hadar.org, H-A-D-A-R.org, there's lots of opportunities to study with me and my colleagues, lots of recordings of classes, lectures on Bible, on philosophy, on ethics, lots of good stuff there. And I welcome you to, take a look.
Amazing. I will absolutely put those links in the show notes so people go check it out. Again, thank you so much for coming on. This was an amazing conversation. I really enjoyed it.
Thank you so much.
Does God have a face? Does he have a body or even a name? If he does he know that I'm alive? Is God even here? Does she care that I doubt? Does she care that I fear? Something tells me God will survive. So take a breath, breathe it in. The mystery. His face must look like yours. Did God kill his kid? Did he have to have blood before he would forgive? Maybe we made a God looks like us. Does God know my name? Is the ache in my soul just confined to my brain? Even so, does that mean it's not real? So take a breath. Face must look like yours. A face like a Tina, an Ahmed or Mildred, a Russ and his husband, Gus and their children. A face like a Kim, a Ted or Tyrone, a Lucy born with an extra chromosome, a Pablo with legs he can't move by himself, a girl born a Daniel who now is Danielle, a Bill agent, even white guys named Todd. If you have a heartbeat, you are the face. Yeah. Christmas love. If God has a face, the face it must be yours.
Morning people wake up for peace and quiet. McDonald's breakfast people, we wake up for the sweet rush of getting that warm, delicious breakfast right before it ends.
Crush your morning goals with a steak, egg, and cheese bagel or any breakfast sandwich and snag another one for just a buck with the buy one, get one deal. Only in the McDonald's app. Limited time only at participating McDonald's. Valid once per day. Must opt into rewards.
Ba-da-ba-ba-ba.